Welcome to UWA. 12 years of blood, sweat, toil and tears, and you finally made it. The pinnacle of student life. It's good to have you here. I wonder what you're expecting that UWA will be like. When I came to UWA, I really had no idea what to expect. I'd recently seen The Dead Poets Society, if any of you have ever watched that movie. It's sort of about a private school in America with a group of guys who decide to set up this secret poetry reading club. Kind of sounds lame when you put it like that, but it's a great movie. And I was sort of hoping that UWA would be like that. You know, a little bit secretive, a little bit elitist, a little bit classy. I had no idea what to expect. See, I'd grown up in Donnybrook, a little town in the southwest, about 4,000 people, grows apples. And a uni of more than 20,000 people was just hard to imagine. And I'd grown up in a Christian family and sort of believed the core things about Christianity, I guess. You know, I believed that there was a God and believed that Jesus was his son who died for my sins and had been raised to life. But that was about it. Like I hadn't really thought about how to live. And my only thought was that as a Christian, I should probably be nice to people. And I sort of had this idea that I didn't want to have sex before I got married as well. And that was kind of about the extent of my thinking about living as a Christian at uni. And for my first couple of years at uni, I just kind of drifted along. I just drifted from class to class. It's quite effective, actually. If you're lost, you just go with the biggest crowd and you'll probably end up in the right place. And I just kind of drifted along with what everyone else was doing as well. In retrospect, I just had no idea of how to live. Certainly no idea of how to live as a Christian. Now, I'm hoping that you guys here today are less clueless than I was when I started uni. That shouldn't be hard. But if you're a Christian, how are you going to live now that you're at uni? Because it's really different from school. School is a lot like prison, you know. You've got to wear a uniform most of the time. You've sort of got guards who only let you out at certain periods, and you get to walk around the yard for a little bit, and then you have to go back into your cell. But at uni, you're free. You don't have to go to anything. You can go out and sleep on the oak lawn whenever you like. The vice chancellor's not going to get on the phone to your mum if you don't turn up for class. He doesn't know who you are. He doesn't care. Your lecturers won't bust you for going to the TAV. You're free to do whatever you like. So, what do you want to do? How do you want to live? Well, 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth about 2,000 years ago. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you know, maybe do a chapter a day over breakfast or something like that, you'll quickly discover that this is a church that has no idea how to live. They're kind of ripe for a today, tonight expose. Bickering in Bible study, suing saints, watch as we reveal the church that visits prostitutes. They have no idea how to live. They're clueless. The Corinthians have no idea how to live as Christians. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't just weigh in and start telling them what to do. He doesn't say, do this, don't do that. Stop doing that, start doing this. He begins the whole letter by reminding them of who they are. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because who you are affects what you'll do. In fact, it largely determines it. If you're an artsy kind of person, then you probably decided to enrol in arts or design. If you're not an artsy person, then you're probably doing science or commerce. If you're a sporty person, you'll choose to play sports. If you're a confident person, you'll behave confidently. If you're an angry person, you'll behave angrily. Who you are shapes how you'll live. So if you're a Christian, who are you? An atheist might say, oh, a Christian is someone who's just irrational, who believes in the sky pixie and just has no understanding of science or anything. An average Aussie might say, well, you know, a Christian is sort of someone who believes in a God, but they're not Muslim. They go to church. They try to be good. Who does God say that you are? Well, have a look at verse 2 with me. Paul's addressing the church in Corinth, but he says he's also addressing all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are a few snippets of what he says. To the church of God in Corinth. You're someone who belongs to God. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. In other words, you've been made pure in Christ through his death on the cross. He's taken the punishment for your sins so that you're washed clean. And you're called to live that way. You are pure, so be pure, he says. You're someone who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Lord, you are his slave. You call on his name. And verse 4, you're someone who's received God's grace, his undeserved kindness given to you in Christ Jesus. You've been enriched in every way, in verse 6, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. You know everything. Not about everything, but you know everything about Jesus. You know enough about him to be able to tell people about him. You can tell the truth. And he says you don't lack any spiritual gift in verse 7. God has given you everything that you need to survive and to thrive as a Christian as you wait for Jesus to be revealed. And he says you're someone who will be kept strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord. Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. That is extraordinary, isn't it? That's incredible. Belonging to God, holy in Christ, a servant of the Lord of the universe, enriched in every way, not lacking any gift, guaranteed of eternal life. That is phenomenal. That's who you are if you believe in Christ Jesus. So if this is who you are, how will you live? Well, firstly, I reckon you won't live like the Corinthians. You won't be disunited like them. See, if you thought things were bad in the Parliamentary Labor Party, they have nothing on the Corinthians. Labor has at least two factions, I suppose, the Rudd and the Gillard faction. The Corinthians had four. They were lining up behind some of the key names, the big names in early Christianity, claiming them as their leaders. So have a look at verse 13 with me. Some say, I follow Paul. He's the great missionary, the one who brought us the gospel. We're with him. Another, I follow Apollos. Apollos, great man, awesome preacher. Just snappy, witty, clever. You know, he's really persuasive. We love this guy. We're with him. Another, I follow Cephas. That's the Greek name for Peter. No, Peter was actually there with Jesus. He walked around with him. He talked with him. He lived with him. He was the chief apostle. We're with him. And still another, I follow Christ. Which sounds good, doesn't it? But in the context, I think Paul sees that as bad. They're probably the worst bunch of the lot, the sort of pious theological ones who look down on everyone else. Well, I follow Christ. And Paul says, come on, guys. See, he's different from Kevin Rudd or Julia Gillard. He doesn't want these factions. He is against them. The same as Apollos and Cephas and Christ, for that matter. In verse 13, Paul basically says to them, guys, get a grip. Come on. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I don't remember that. Were you baptised into the name of Paul? Thank goodness I only baptised Crispus and Gaius and a few others. If I'd baptised more, I might have ended up starting a cult. Have you forgotten who you are? You are the church of God. You call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has enriched you in every way, not me. He's the one you're waiting for, not Apollos. Christ will keep you to the end, not Kephas. And that is true for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, not just you guys in the Christ faction over there. Like he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. See, look around the room. Who are we? A group of people from all different countries, from all sorts of different backgrounds, from all sorts of different churches and church cultures. But for all of our differences, those of us who trust in Jesus are united in him. We really are. He is our brother. We are his brothers and sisters. And so we're brothers and sisters of each other. We are united in him. So Paul's saying, you ought to stand united. Be what you are. United with those in our local church? Absolutely. But also united with Christ's people here on campus. After all, it'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it, if you said, yeah, I really want to be united with Christians on the weekend, but not so much during the week. It'd just be strange. It's not that you can't do it. It'd just be weird. See, those of us at UWA who know Jesus already are united in him. So why don't we live like that? It only makes sense to express that unity as we live for him on campus, to support each other, to encourage each other and spur each other on, to help each other as we proclaim the message of the cross to the people around us. And that brings us to the second point, the second way that you'll behave, the second way you'll live, if you know that verses 2 to 9 are who you are. You'll proclaim the message of the cross. In some ways, Corinth was a lot like UWA, a little bit elitist, pretty pleased with themselves, into the sort of philosophical kind of stuff, liked good speeches, witty remarks and banter on the oak lawn. And into that context, Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, that's a weird thing to say for a few reasons, but surely one of them that jumps out is, it's weird to talk about the cross of Christ having power. Because what's powerful about the Son of God being nailed naked and bleeding to a beam of wood to gasp and struggle and die? That doesn't look powerful. That just looks foolish. And Paul says, yeah, it does look like that, doesn't it? Yeah. But God deliberately did it that way to destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. And you've got to say, the cross does that, doesn't it? I mean, which wise man came up with the idea of the cross? Which scholar, which philosopher first proposed that God should rescue us from our rebellion against him by nailing his son, naked, bleeding, dying, to a cross? Aristotle? Plato? Socrates? Don't think so. None of them came up with it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And if you really are a Christian, then you know that, don't you? After all, how did you become the person that Paul describes in verses 2 to 9? Belonging to God, sanctified, a servant of Christ Jesus, a recipient of God's grace, enriched in every way and secure in him to the last day. Was it by extraordinary miracles or brilliant logical arguments? No, it was by the message of the cross. Now, do you get how revolutionary that is? Everything else, whether it's Marxism or libertarianism, neoconservatism or neo-atheism, all of them just support the status quo. Because they all say, we are the smartest and we deserve the power. And as a result, they never change the game. All they do is just shuffle the deck. But the cross changes everything. It undermines our arrogance and pretension. It says to those who are powerful and intelligent, you fool. But it says to the simple and weak who believe its message, welcome to the family of God. You will come across people at uni who think you're a fool for believing in God and for believing in Christ crucified. Friends, classmates, even some of the lecturers. And some, like the Jews of Paul's day, they will demand miraculous signs. Now, if God would just turn up and prove himself, then I'd believe. And others will demand wisdom, brilliant logical arguments, watertight syllogisms. Some of them will be more powerful than you. Many of them will be smarter. And to them, the cross just looks foolish and weak. In reality, it's brilliant and powerful. But it's not the brilliance and power that they're looking for. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We need to trust the message of the cross. It's what made us who we are. So I want to say to you, particularly if you're starting off here as a first year, don't be shy about proclaiming the message of the cross. Let other people know that you're a Christian. When they ask you what you did on the weekend, tell them what you did on the weekend and say that you went to church, assuming that you did. If they ask you about what you've done today, why don't you say, I went to a couple of classes this morning and went along to the Christian Union public meeting and now I'm here at this lecture. And I'll go, okay. And you flag straight away that you're a Christian. Invite them along next week. And most of all, tell them the message of the cross. Yeah, I worship Jesus. He died for me. I reckon that's brilliant. It's not that hard, is it? You don't need to be the coolest guy or the smartest girl in the room. Which is a relief, right? Because most of us aren't. We're like the Corinthians in verse 26. Paul says to them, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. See, God could have chosen the smartest, most powerful people in the world to be his. But instead he chose us. That way no one can say, hey, God chose me because I am so great. No, he chose you because you're weak and foolish. Same reason he chose me. Verse 30, it's not because of us, it's because of him, God, that we're in Christ Jesus, who through the cross has become our righteousness, holiness and redemption. I asked at the start, how will you live? Well, what if we lived like this year? What if we remember who God has made us in Christ? If we stand united as we are in Christ, if we proclaim the message of the cross that made us who we are? What will that look like? I think it'll look amazing. We'll have an extraordinary impact on this campus. I think we'll see people come to faith in Jesus. I think we'll see them come and join us in proclaiming him to the rest of the campus, to this dead and dying university. I think we'll see UWA transformed from a place where people boast in themselves to a place where people boast in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Don't you want to live like that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us who we are through the message of your cross. Father, help us to believe it, to stand united in it, and to proclaim it to those around us, so that we bring glory to your Son and to you. In his name, amen.